and this is called light. Now, just to recap, we have got a book here that actually tells us why it was written. Right at the back end of John, John tells us why he wrote the book. These things were written that you might believe three things. That you might believe that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. This is all very straightforward stuff. The Bible in general is written for these three things. But John's gospel, we know he had a purpose, and this was the purpose. And we are taught that Jesus was Messiah, which means anointed one, which means someone who's been set aside divinely for purpose. So that's Jesus. That he was the Son of God, which means simply he was divine. He basically, Jesus is God. That's what it means. And that you may have life in his name. And you know what? Life might not be brilliant for you at the moment. In fact, it might be nigh on rubbish. But do you know what? We can receive life if we call out to Jesus. And sometimes, when we call out to Jesus, the life we receive will keep us through the next 30 seconds. Sometimes, we're going through a portion of our life that's a bit like a roller coaster ride. And you just feel you're hanging on for dear life. You know what it's like on a roller coaster? You may well be strapped in, but you still feel like you're going to fly off, or the whole thing's going to bury itself in the ground when you're with it. Jesus wants to be with us when we're feeling like that. You don't have to be on a roller coaster to feel that way. It's just, it's sometimes horrific. And we found so far that Jesus has this big theme of relationship. We found that Jesus talked to this woman at the well and he declares himself to be living water. He feeds 5,000 with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And he tells them that he's the bread of life. And today we're going to see that Jesus tells them that he is the light in the middle of darkness. Okay, there we go, it works now. So, John chapter 8 starts with a section which isn't in all the original manuscripts. It's in some of them, but it's not in all of them. And so you'll see in a modern version, it's normally put in brackets. And it'll say at the bottom of the page, this is not in every original manuscript. Never be afraid of things like that. You should be more afraid if Christians weren't open about stuff like that. The Bible tells us about great men and great things that they did. It also tells us about the horrible stuff they did as well. The Bible's very open about the fallibility of its people. And when it comes to the life of Jesus, even here we see a little bit which we're not sure about, but it seems to be in keeping with the rest, and it's a good message, and so we believe it happened, but it's not included in every version of the original manuscripts. Now, what we know is this. Verse 6 says, they get this woman in front of him, and the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, they do say that if a couple are caught in the act of adultery, they should be taken out and stoned to death. Now, note a couple. There's only a woman here. What happened to the bloke? I mean, I sort of wonder if the bloke was one of the people accusing her. I think this is a very, very dodgy reality that this woman was faced in. She was stood up in front of everybody and made out to be the bad person. The man was a bad person too. Oh, thank you. Had I got the wrong one?
That's a broken one.
Oh, wonderful. That explains everything. Oh, there we go. Wonderful. So, what we have here is the facts about this case that John tells us. This woman was up there being accused, not because they wanted justice, not because they believed the Torah, not because they thought it was an appropriate action, but they wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to have some evidence on him that they could use to accuse him. That's why this woman is publicly exposed. How awful that people did that then. They do it now. They still do it now. We haven't changed a bit. People will make the worst stories about others to make them look better themselves or to give them an advantage. And I'm sure that we've seen some things like this perhaps in a recent TV show that's been all over the news this week that I personally haven't seen because I haven't got a TV license. But, you know, there's a lot of things that people will abuse other people for one reason and another. And this was one of those cases. You've got to understand that these people hated Jesus. You might say, oh, but he was such a nice man. Listen, if you were at the top of the religion tree, he was at the bottom rattling it, and you were at risk of falling down, and they hated him for it. And here, they're prepared to kill a woman to make him look bad. It's not very good, is it? So, this isn't about law and justice, it's just simply a stitch-up. And we need to understand that, because to understand this passage, you need to understand that this is a stitch-up. This is not about what doing the right thing. This is about how Jesus comes out of this without getting dragged off himself. Okay, so this is the writing on the floor. When I was at school, I used to manage the school magazine, the editor of the school magazine, and that magazine was called The Writing on the Wall. And it's a little bit of a connection with this, because A, it's writing on something, but also we're going to mention that writing on the wall. Why did Jesus write on the floor, and what did he write? This is the mystery we would all love to solve. If I had a time machine, and I'm not thinking of a little blue box with a light on the top now, I'm thinking more of something like that one that was in H.G. Wells's Time Machine, where you sit on it and there's a disc spinning behind you, which has always looked far better to me. But if I could go back in time, the place I would really like to go is this incident, and look over Jesus' shoulder and see what he wrote. Now, I can give you a few ideas. Jeremiah 17, verse 13, I think he could have written this. Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. All who turn away from me will be written in the dirt. For they have abandoned the fountain of living water, the Lord. These are religious people who've got it in the back for Jesus. These are people who, they know the scriptures. They know what the prophets wrote. And can you imagine Jesus getting down and writing, your names will be written in the dirt. And I can't help but think he knew some of their names. You can imagine these names appearing on a list and people looking around the room and saying, he's called Fred. And you know what? That would have been turning the indictment back from him to them. And I sort of wonder if that's what actually happened. But what about the way he was writing? In Exodus, where the law is given, to Moses, it's given on two tablets of stone. And Moses brings them down the mountain, and God has written them. You know, he didn't go up the mountain with a full set of chisels and hammers. He went up the mountain and brought down these that God had written on them. The finger of God had cut the letters in the stone. And they must have thought, hang on here, Jesus is writing letters on the floor. It must have sent a thought back in their heads, thinking, I can just imagine God writing those now on the law. And here's Jesus writing down. And it must have sent an idea through their heads. But in Daniel, when the king has organized a big banquet, and he says, go and get me all the goblets out of the cupboard where we put all of those we took from the Jewish temple. I want to drink from those goblets. And they bring out all these goblets and cups and things. And then a finger appears, a disembodied hand. Can you imagine what it looked like? The candle-lit room. And it suddenly, someone gasps and says, what is it? What? Look, 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 look. And they start looking over against the wall, and then they hear this finger chiseling into the plaster. And it's really scary. Listen, I can't bear horror movies, so don't ask me to compare it with any. But this has got to be in that class of experience. A disembodied hand begins to write on the wall. And what does it say? It says, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. This is the same scenario that's happening in John chapter 8. They're trying to judge him by trying to get him to judge her, but actually they're the ones who are being judged, and they're being found wanting. And so at that moment in time, we are reminded of another scripture. You notice so far all I'm doing is offering you other scriptures to explain to you what happened in John 8. Well, I would suggest that was it. But what if he just did what his father had done before and wrote the Ten Commandments on the floor? Do not commit adultery. Nothing could have been more topical. Jesus writes it on the floor. What about the tenth commandment? Do not covet your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's wife or his male or female slave. No lust. Don't covet. This is the message that Jesus gives. I cannot say to you which of these things is the true answer or if it's another answer. But I can tell you what it makes me think of and what the Bible suggests. And I can tell you that the majority of academic theologians go with the Jeremiah one. There is another option, and that is that in the Roman courts of that day, and let's be honest about it, the Jewish courts were much of nothing because the Jews had no power over themselves, really. Most things had to go to the Romans, which was infuriating for the Jews. The Roman judge would write down his judgment before it was read out. And so maybe Jesus was doing what they all knew the judge did, and he was writing, acquitted. And then maybe he was writing about Aaron and Fred and those other ones, and maybe he's writing guilty against their name. Who knows? All I'm saying to you is, this writing in the mud is really significant. And whichever one of these you think, or other that you think, let me tell you, Jesus is defending this woman, and he is challenging all of us to recognize our own failing. Notice how that it says, they began to leave the room, starting with the oldest. By oldest, I think here they're meaning wisest. The wisest got out the room as quickly as they could. And, you know, we know from a range of other writings that have survived the last two millennia, that in that first century, that adultery was commonplace, and that being stoned to death for adultery hardly ever happened. It hardly ever happened for two reasons. Number one, the Romans, I nearly said the Russians for some reason. The Romans did not allow the Jews to be in charge of capital punishment. And no Roman was going to throw bricks at you until you were dead. It was too hard work for them. They quickly hammered the nails in and crucified you. So that was a reason why they didn't do this. But also, the moral fibre of the Jewish nation was not in a good place. And the truth is that adultery was commonplace in that time. So the writing on the floor, it tells us much about what's going on in Jesus's heart and how he really can run rings round the religious people of the Jews. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, why does he choose to say it in this situation? Because this is as dark as it gets. You see, this woman is that close to public execution. And Jesus speaks out light. He speaks out clarity. He brings everything into focus. What does he say? He says, woman, have these men judged you? And she says, no, my Lord. And so he says, well, neither do I. And if we wanted to end the sentence there, it would be a lovely message, wouldn't it? But the sentence doesn't end there. It says, and stop sinning. Now look, she had committed adultery. That is sin. And sometimes I think in our society, the church is not allowed to say what is sin anymore. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that marriage is for one man and for one woman, and that to break that covenant of marriage by committing adultery is a sin in the eyes of God. Now, you can say this and you can say that, you can say what you want. All I'm telling you is what the Bible says. And I choose to believe that. I have been married to Pauline Redman for 40 years and 9 months. And I can tell you, in 40 years and 9 months, we have remained faithful to each other, and I thank God for that. It's not easy. It's not easy in the world in which we live. But I want to thank God that we have done that. Why have we done that? Because we've chosen to. Because we choose to believe adultery is wrong. And whatever you choose, well, that's up to you. But all I'm telling you is what the Bible teaches and what Jesus clearly believed. You see, Jesus didn't say, neither do I condemn you, and walked away. He says, neither do I condemn you. I'm not condemning you to die. But stop sinning. He said this to people, some of them, he said it to people who were poorly, and he'd healed them. And he says, stop sinning, or something worse could happen to you. What's that about? You know, sin is the basic nature of humankind. And I remember when we had our first child. And I remember preaching, and I think she was 18 months old. I remember saying, don't tell me that children are innocent. You should have seen my daughter the other night. And, you know, I really remember using this as an example because a dear old lady came up to me afterwards and said, Stephen, I don't believe that. Your daughter is perfect. And she still is, you're quite right. But, you know, the truth is, even the most beautiful, even the most perfect, even the most loved, sins. And I know I sin. I decided to follow Jesus when I was 8 3/4 years old. And we sang a song that night. I remember when my burdens rolled away. I had carried them for years, night and day. And I can remember singing it. I remember feeling the burden of sin falling off my back. And you say, Stephen, that's very weird. That's very strange. God bless you, my love. Pass. I remember feeling that burden drop off my back. And some people have said to me, Stephen, that's ridiculous. You were only 8 3/4. How could you know what sin felt like? You didn't know me like I knew me. I felt sin go. And that doesn't mean that I haven't wrestled with it for the rest of my life, but it does mean the burden went. Yeah. Jesus took it. And I thank God for that. And I want you to know that is the way we can live if we've had a meeting with the light. If Jesus has revealed. You see, Jesus revealed what was going on in that room. They all ended up leaving, knowing that, oh, well, we may as well give up on trying to trap Jesus again. Jesus' light revealed everything, but he always reveals sin. And let me encourage you. Following Jesus is a great choice. It's a great decision. It's worked for me. It's worked for my family. It's worked for so many people in this room. Let me tell you, it will work for you too, but you need to recognise Jesus will shine his light on your life. And dark corners will be revealed, corners that you'd forgotten about or didn't know they were there. And you will see dead spiders and all sorts in them. And it may be unpleasant to look at, but let me tell you, the light of the world will bring a fresh wave of life to you, and that will be the result. So, don't sin anymore. Just stop it. There's this great, I should have shown you it today. There's this great comedy little skit that was done by the guy who for years he had an American comedy show where he was a psychiatrist. And it was a fabulous show. And there's just this one skit in it where he's doing his psychiatry bit, and this woman says, well, I have this problem and I need some counselling. And he says, just stop it. And she says, but I also do this. Stop it. And You know, if you want to watch it on YouTube, just go to YouTube and type in "stop it," and I guarantee you it'll come up on the first page. But it's just a funny thing, because he's sort of taking a poke at therapists and saying, you know, you can't just solve everybody's problem by trying to hold them by the hand and pat them on the back. Some people have to be told to stop it. And Jesus knew that, and he tells us to stop our sin. Some things we need to change our life's habits. And I want you to know that changing a life habit is not easy, but with Jesus you can do it. Okay? Light exposes the truth, it also dispels darkness, and it brings revelation. Three things that light does. It exposes the truth. When you're walking down the street and you've got a torch, because there's not many lights in the street as there used to be. I don't know if you've noticed this, but as they've replaced the street lamps in York, there's a greater gap between them. And you sometimes you just want a little torch, and you just, oh goodness me, I could have tripped up over that, because our pavements are not as level as they used to be. Yeah, you see, the light reveals things. The light also dispels darkness. You see, you can only either have darkness or light. Who knows, there's nothing that's in between. You know, it's either you can see it or you can't. Jesus will bring everything into view. And that means sometimes we get the best view we've ever had. And it's just like, I get it. And Jesus wants you to get it too. So, today I've had you on the floor, writing in the dirt. I've had you facing the one man who could run rings round all the teachers of the law. Today we've faced the fact that Jesus is the light of the world in a very dark place. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you and we ask you to reveal your light in our darkness. God, we just want to know you. We want to see what message you have for us. We want you to tell us the truth. And Lord, we pray that you might powerfully move within us, that we might be touched and know the goodness of God in the land of the living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.